Galatians 4, and we're going to start the reading today at verse 26. Galatians 4, verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise, but just as at that time he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful, Lord, for the baptism. Oh, Father, thank you for answering prayer. Lord, we didn't time this thing, but it is a glorious providential occurrence that as our sister Stephanie has led the mothers in this church praying after services that you would so have one of her sons baptized on Mother's Day. I praise you for that. Yes. Oh, Lord, may it be encouragement to all our souls. Yeah. And I pray you'd allow Abraham abundant grace to run this race. Lord, run it hard for the glory of Christ. Lord, bless our time now as we open up your word. I need your strength, your help, liberty. Lord, it's warm in here. Pray you'd help us be attentive. Pray you'd meet with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get into the text here, I just want to say, I know we got into the discussion of covenant theology last time. And those comments were primarily intended towards folks, yeah, you that are theologically minded or lovers of theology. They certainly weren't intended for the whole, you know, that's the nature of preaching. Not everything I say from the pulpit is intended for you. You know, I try to make it generally so. But I mean, you're trying to hit different people in different places. You know, lost folks and children and folks at different levels. And you know, I know we have visitors, new people here that come from different backgrounds and even some from Reformed backgrounds that for the most part, Reformed people embrace covenant theology. And so I thought it was best to touch on that, because how one views the covenants has a direct bearing on how they view the law. And, you know, at one time I was one who held to covenant theology. And probably the first 10, 12 years of my life, Christian life, and most folks who believe in Reformed theology embrace covenant theology. There's just no dispute about that. And they do so, I'm persuaded, for the very same reasons I did. And, you know, you read the old Reformers and that's what they believed. Well, not everyone, but for the most part, it was the dominant view. Therefore, really an unquestioned view. And that theology, you know, has its formal declaration in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And, you know, from my perspective, almost that piece of literature almost becomes inspired in some people's mind. A lot of good things said in there, a lot of biblical things said in there, but and there's a lot of brethren, there's a lot of good brothers that hold the covenant theology. They do. This is not a fellowship issue. This doesn't touch the gospel or the attributes of God or, you know, the crucial aspects of truth. There's good men like R.C. Sproul, Sinclair Ferguson, and Joel Beakey. Those are men that embrace covenant theology. Then you have Baptists who came along and they said, well, we can't buy into this paedo baptism stuff. So they've come along, Reformed Baptists mainly, and they've adopted what's called the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is very similar to the Westminster Confession, but differs on baptism and a couple other areas. But we would not stand in that camp because of their position on the law. But there are other views. You have covenant theology, then you have dispensationalists. They're like polar opposites. And you have good brothers in the dispensational camp. John MacArthur, Steve Lawson, as far as I know, he still is. Good brothers. And basically, we, I'm speaking for me and the other elders here and brethren we mostly that we associate with, and I think of other guys like John Piper and D.A. Carson and John Riesinger, we would be in between these. We would recognize, well, there's some good things. I see biblical things in covenant theology, and I see some biblical things of dispensationalism. Not so much, but I see some. But I love MacArthur. I love Steve Lawson. In fact, we're going through a book study right now. Steve Lawson has no impact on the attributes of God. Love those brothers. And what I appreciate about these guys in the middle who have kind of been tagged, New Covenant theology, or there's also a newer term, progressive covenantalism. And what they've done is they're men that have seen good in both, but they've recognized, I can't square up some of these of the whole system to Scripture. And I found these group of men. I'm in there somewhere. I don't like the labels necessarily, but what I appreciate about them is they're learners. And you tend to get these people that are just entrenched in their system, and there's, a closeness to discussion, to learning, growing, entertaining these other ideas, and even sometimes some arrogance. Anyway, enough on that. I know it sparked some interest, so I'm bringing it up again. I encourage you. I mean, those of you that are theologically driven, this is not for everybody. This is for folks that are really hungry to understand. What is this? What is this about the covenants? And it's really our understanding of how God works through the covenants of the Bible, the overall scheme of Scripture. And if you want more information on that, you got questions, please don't hesitate to talk to me. Listen, I have an open door. You can ask my wife. She probably thinks I should shut it more times than. My door's wide open. Phone, you can walk up to the door and ring it. I'd be glad to talk to you. And I like these things. I like this subject. And so I'm glad some of you do. But if you got any questions, please come speak to me and we'll hash these things out. I'm still learning, and I hope I always have that disposition till the day I die. Don't have a wrap on this whole thing. But anyway, let's get into our text here. And I purposely jumped over verses 26 and 27 last week, primarily because of time, but I also think they provide a good segue into chapter 5, verse 1. So let's look at verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, this particular verse has taken on new meaning in recent years as a result of a new false religion that has spawned since 1964, called the World Mission Society Church of God. Now, they believe God appeared as a man the second time in this Christ Anasangahang. I think I got that wrong. I'm sure I butchered that last name. But basically, he was a Buddhist that converted to Christianity. God became man. A Buddhist that came to Christianity, converted to Christianity in 1948. And he established a new covenant Passover. And he apparently accomplished everything written in the book of Revelation. And he gave us the hidden manna. And the hidden manna, of course, is how they assert their corrupt teachings, which include Elohim, their explanation for God, as consisting of God the Father and God the Mother. And they build this falsehood on this verse alone. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, yes, you would think that such obvious, that's obvious nonsense and not even worth the time of discussing. But those who've been on the campus with me would agree and say, well, we've seen the presence of this at UTSA. We've seen it at Texas State. And they're a rather evangelistic bunch. And they claim to have 3 million followers. 3 million. In 175 countries. And 7,500 churches. That's not shabby for 60 years of existence. I tell you, the devil is having a heyday deceiving people. And you know what? That just stirs me up. All the more to be out spreading the truth to defeat his lies. And you see the lies plastered all over when you step into a university setting. Anyway, I know it's Mother's Day, but you can rest assured the Jerusalem Paul speaks of here is not symbolic of God the Mother. It's amazing how what folks will fall for. But at the same time, brethren, what do I have? What do you have in terms of understanding that God has not given us, that we have not received from the Lord Himself, right? So, brethren, praise Jehovah God for truth. Praise Him for His life, for His mercy upon us and opening our eyes and allowing us to be Christians today, not allowing us to be deceived and blind to the great treasure that Jesus Christ is. The only hope for fallen sinners. What Paul's referring to here is really not all that difficult to figure out in the context. Paul assigns the location of slavery to Sinai, and then assigns the location of those who are free to the Jerusalem above. He personifies Sinai and the present earthly Jerusalem as Hagar. Then he personifies the Jerusalem above as Sarah. Now, this verse, if you've read your Bible a number of times, should trigger our thoughts of another New Testament passage found where? Anybody think of a passage where this might trigger this talk of Jerusalem above? Hebrews 12. And you can quickly turn there. Just keep your finger in Galatians. We'll be coming back to it briefly. Hebrews 12, the Hebrew writer contrasts Sinai with the Jerusalem that is above, calling it here the heavenly Jerusalem. Let's pick up the reading in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched. He's talking about Mount Sinai. You haven't come there in the new covenant. You haven't come there coming to Christ. That mount of a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages may be spoken to them. That would be the old covenant. Verse 20, for they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But, the glorious buts of Scripture, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Notice it's new. It's not revised. It is a new covenant. So the Hebrew writer here uses terms Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, as those that represent the city of God, where all the innumerable angels and festal gathering and assembly of the firstborn, brethren, that's a reference to us, the firstborn, a reference to those who are born again. Those who are enrolled in heaven with all the saints of all time. But notice verse 22. He says, but you have come. That's a present perfect tense verb. Meaning it's an action in the past that results in this present state of something. But you have come, meaning they've already arrived at Mount Zion. Meaning, those who are saved in Jesus Christ by Christ's gospel have already entered into the heavenly Jerusalem when they believe. That's you and me, Christian. That's how it can be truthfully said that right now, We, you and I as Christians, are seated with God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's true. The Bible tells us that. That's true of you, Christian. And you know what? You do well to meditate on that reality far, far more than you do. Because living in the realization of our true citizenship really aids us in making temporal and eternal decisions in this life. It really does. So essentially, this is one of those already not yet realities in the Christian life. We're already citizens of Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem by virtue of being united to Christ and made sons of Abraham and Sarah through faith, but we have yet to fully realize this new kingdom and realm in which we will dwell with Christ forever. Someone mentioned Revelation. Yes, Revelation 3, Jesus speaks there as he's addressing the churches, and Revelation 21 speaks of this new Jerusalem. Same thing. Although already partakers of it, in Revelation 21, it gives us a picture of its full realization when God's people will be in His presence and He will wipe away their tears from their eyes and there'll be no more sorrow, no more death, no more mourning, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. All those things of this temporary life will be passed away. Praise God. All the sorrow of losing children and mothers and all that sin brings and the consequences in this life will be gone. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. Obviously, he's referring to freedom from the law, since Paul's been asserting that subjection to it is slavery. That's pretty clear. This is both a present and more fully realized reality for Christians. God's people are those that are defined as free. And this is confirmed again for us in verse 1 of chapter 5. And just to foreshadow a little bit of where we're headed into chapter 5, Paul makes the connection that to be enslaved to the law ultimately leads one to slavery in their relationship to sin. That's where this is going. That's where Paul's taking us. We find that same connection in Romans, by the way. Then Paul quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1, verse 27. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. And this would be speaking of Sarah when she was barren. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And that would seem to be referring to Hagar when she was wed to Abraham and bearing Abraham's child. If you look at Isaiah 54, you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 54 is basically a call for celebration. Celebration and rejoicing because God was about to reverse the exile of His own people from Babylon, from Assyria, whom He divorced and whom He rightly punished and sold back into slavery. However, now is a time to rejoice. Why? Because He was calling them back to their land, which was desolate. It was vacant. Because He drove them out. Paul takes that account from Isaiah 54 and he applies it to Sarah in the Jerusalem above. Sarah, just like the land was vacated, it was barren, was desolate while Israel was away in captivity, Sarah likewise was desolate and barren. But just like Israel rejoiced in their return to the promised land, so Sarah rejoiced and when she finally conceived and gave birth to the promised son, Isaac. And in prophetic application, Paul says, Sarah's children will be more than Hagar's. And of course, Paul was attributing this to the inclusion of the Gentiles as the newly constituted people of God. Isaiah, in fact, if the next verse in Isaiah 52, says this, "Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the left and to the right, and your offspring will possess the nations." An obvious reference to Gentiles and the expansion of God's kingdom. And that's a verse that might get post-millennial folks all lathered up. That's the verse I was talking about last week, brother. I couldn't remember what it was. But let's jump here. Let's finally jump into chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. And we are not going to get through this verse even today, but a lot here. Glorious proclamation here, brethren. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Freedom. Oh, we as Americans love our freedom. Oh, we are some flag-waving, peace-loving, freedom-fighting enthusiasts. We love our Star-Spangled Banner. Our country is just replete with songs about freedom. I mean, I'm going to age myself here. But back in my day, you know, we had Leonard Skinner's Free Bird and Tom Petty's Free Fallen and Elton John's Philadelphia Freedom and Bob Marley's Redemption Song and Shout by Tears for Fears. And of course, we don't want to forget the classic Lee Greenwood's God Bless the USA. I could keep listing them. But every band that showed up at Woodstock in 1969 came out with a song that had something in the lyrics about freedom. In fact, Richie Havens, who opened Woodstock up, actually came out with the very first song he sung. You know what it was titled? Yes. Freedom. Yes. Freedom. And I'm sure some of you young whippersnappers could give me a list of such songs and that have hit the charts in the last 15, 20 years or so, and probably, like, I don't know, I'm totally out of touch. Probably, I'm sure Lady Gaga's got to have something in there about some expression of freedom, at least from her idea of it anyway. But freedom is a theme that just resonates with people. Human beings are driven, pursuing, protecting, securing freedom. It's the greatest cause for war. It is. And if you just combine World War I and World War II, do you know that over 100 million people lost their lives, civilians and those in the military, in those two wars alone? For the sake of freedom. Brethren, that's about a third of America's current population right now. Gone. Gone for the cause of freedom. We actually experienced the freedom that we have here today because those lives counted it, freedom, to be that valuable. The desire and thirst for freedom is deep within every one of us. So much so, I mean, we can easily get amped up and excited about a William Wallace fearlessly standing up against the greed and tyranny of the English army in the late 1200s with the cry, "Freedom!" Even if you're not Scottish, you get excited about that. It's a powerful concept. In fact, MacArthur's got a picture of... never mind. Human beings highly esteem and greatly prize freedom. Freedom from all sorts of bondage. Freedom from oppressive governments. Freedom from oppressive institutions. Freedom from oppressive family members or bosses or authorities set over us. Freedom from controlled substances like opioids and stimulants and heroin and LSD and depressants and hallucinogens. You know, it is interesting that we call those controlled substances because they actually end up controlling people's lives, sadly. And there are countless people seeking to be freed from such control. We're a nation that is swimming in debt. People need to be freed from their indebtedness. People are in bondage to food like never before, enslaved to their carnal appetites, like beasts hunting down their prey. No self-control. People are in bondage to sex like never before. People are in bondage to self-identity. People are in bondage to the approval and opinions of others. People are in bondage to self-fulfillment. They're in bondage to how they look to others. They're in bondage to politics or bondage to careers. And if the last 2 years, brethren, have taught us anything, they've taught us this. Generally speaking, people are in bondage to fear. And I could keep listing. Because human beings are very much enslaved creatures. Boasting of freedom, yet shackled with this vice or that vice. And we want to feel free. Who doesn't? We don't like feeling confinement. We don't like feeling restraint. We don't like regulations that don't line up with our desires, especially us Americans. Oh, we love our independence. We love our personal liberties to go and do as we please when we please to do it. We do. But you see, some of these bondages I just mentioned are a result of abuse of freedom. As a country, we've gone from freedom against tyranny to freedom to do as we please. And this has been aided by our removal of God's Word being the absolute authority over our lives. God's Word being removed from our legal system, from our businesses, from institutions of education, from culture. And that has resulted in an abuse of freedom. Where freedom just become this wicked thing in so many expressions. And when you amplify the abuse of freedom, you eventually end up losing that freedom, which I think if we have eyes to see is happening right now as I speak. Our freedom efforts have become so misguided, so misplaced, so misapplied, that now they range anywhere from freeing animals from captivity and protecting their young from danger to freeing up women to slaughter their children in the name of free choice. Freeing up men to walk in women's bathrooms, or men to become women and women to become men, and openly declare themselves as such. In fact, openly declare whatever you want to be. Such has been the evolution of freedom in America, where freedom has equated to an open expression of rebellion, of course, buttressed up by the categorization of human rights. And we could talk about the confusion between freedom and human rights, but we're talking about freedom here today. And we're all about freedom. We are. You name the cause, and there is somebody fighting under the banner of freedom. They are. We got, you know, these guys, these truckers, what is it called? The Freedom Convoy, right? We got that going on. I don't know if it's still going on, but that was recently. You know, you constantly free the whales and, you know, free ban on drugs and give me the freedom to marry who I want to marry. I mean, man, woman, animal, inanimate objects. I mean, did you hear about this guy at the beginning of the year who married a robot in Australia? It's true. Last week, there was a Japanese man who declared himself to be fictosexual. That's, I guess, attracted to fictional characters. It's a thing now, I guess. Who's actually a school administrator. Now, if this isn't enough to yank your kids out of public school, boy, I don't know what will. This guy's a school administrator, and he married his hologram. How that's not mentally ill, I don't know. I'm not making this up. These keep coming out in the news. In the last 2 years, I've seen men marry their cat, doll, robot, hologram. There was even a woman who married a tree. A tree, for crying out loud, married. All dressed up with a wedding picture. And the whole, there's a man there marrying them. Somebody who called himself a minister of something married a woman in a tree. And if that doesn't beat all, this New Year's Day, we had a woman in Las Vegas who married the color pink. Lord Jesus, what are you coming? You see what happens when you seek to redefine marriage? And you remove the biblical foundation for marriage being only that which takes place between a man and a woman. You take that away, you deny that, the sky's the limit. And wow, how quickly this thing's gone off the rails. This is what God-removed freedom produces. And I would issue a warning to those of you flirting with situational ethics. Because this is exactly what happens when you begin to justify what the Bible clearly calls out to be sin. Yes, the proverbial slippery slope becomes a slope of silicon with motor oil raining down upon it. You're going to fall. It's going to happen. That's how human beings work. They do. Well, thankfully, the kind of freedom Paul has in mind here in Galatians 5:1 is not rooted in advancing human agendas like the aforementioned things, but it is a freedom that is spiritual in relationship to God. It's a freedom from something into something else. For freedom, Paul says here at the beginning of verse 1. And that's an interesting way to start a new paragraph. It's an indicative prepositional phrase, meaning it indicates something that he had just said or is about to say. Indicative means it indicates something else, like a fever is indicative of being ill, right? Or laughter is indicative of enjoyment. This is one of those hinge verses that swings both way in the context of what's being said. It serves to provide a concluding statement to Paul's Hagar-Sarah allegory, but it also serves as a launching point for Paul to transition into answering this question, really, without it being stated. How are we to live our lives under this law-free gospel? If not the law, how do we live our lives, Paul? So chapter 5, verse 1, is both looking backward and forward at the same time. Backward, it summarizes the allegory. For freedom is the antithesis of slavery. True sons of Abraham, sons of Sarah, the free woman, are those who are no longer in bondage to the law and its otherwise rightful claim upon us. No, they've died to the law through Christ, through faith, chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Because Jesus died to the law, bearing my guilt, bearing my curse, bearing my condemnation on my behalf, Christ has set us free, Paul says. Left to ourselves, we're all bound up by the law and by sin and by the prince of darkness, total, absolute bondage. Jesus comes and changes everything. Hallelujah. Paul, preaching his first missionary journey in Acts 13, says this in verse 38 and 39, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything." What a liberating statement. "From which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." That's looking backward. As New Testament Christians, we are freed from the law of Moses. That's what the Bible teaches. It may not line up with certain people's systems, but that is what the Bible teaches. I believe, and I'm not alone. But not just the law, our sin, our evil, sinful hearts. Look it back at chapter 1, verse 4. This is one of my regrets in this series, doing what I'm considering now a drive-by in the opening verses here. I was so excited to get into this book. I wish I would have given more devotion to this verse. Let's listen to this statement. It's rich. At the end of verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. There is freedom declared in this verse, even though the word doesn't show up. Christ delivered us. And what did He deliver us from? Our love affair with evil, our love affair with sin. We were bound and shackled with chains of darkness, opposed to the living God, drinking up sin and iniquity like it was going out of style and going out of stock. We were swimming in a cesspool of darkness, and suddenly Jesus came down and glory filled our souls. God did that. It wasn't anything we did. Jesus came in and delivered us from sin and the law and Satan's rule. And so now what? Well, now forward. Chapter 5, verse 1 also begins this transition. How are we to live out the freedom pronounced here? If Moses is gone, then what does that mean for us? If we're not to subject ourselves to Torah as New Testament Christians, then what are we to subject ourselves to? How are we to live out this Christian life? And Paul fleshes this out in these last two chapters. Now, again, we want to remember, right? Paul's rhetorical questions at the beginning of chapter 3. Did you receive the Spirit? Having begun by the Spirit? Does He who supplies the Spirit? Those questions have to do with the Spirit of God in the lives of these believing Galatians and us. That's exactly where Paul's taking us, to show us what Spirit-filled living lives look like, what Christians who are free, what Christian freedom looks like. You see, the letter of the law can only bring bondage, but the gift of the Holy Spirit brings us liberty, true liberty. Not liberty to sin, but liberty to freely serve God and pursue God and to love God. Liberty that really makes us look like we're freed people. I mean, Christians, their lives should be very identifiable as a people that are free. Should be. We shouldn't be entangled in this world. We shouldn't be entangled by sin. But a free people. Galatians, if you look up to verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. That's what we're called to, freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Just because we are no longer under Moses' jurisdiction, as it were, doesn't mean we're free to do whatever we want. Not at all. That's exactly how you end up with the kind of wretched things that are going on in our society. That's the kind of theology that leads ministers to run off with the secretary. And all kinds of wretched sin that's rampant in, quote, churches today. People living in moral lives, unholy lives, and justifying it by saying, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Gospel freedom does not lead to sinful bondage. Being free from Moses does not lead to satisfying one's flesh. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what Paul's talking about when he's talking freedom, when he's declaring freedom here. Being free from Moses does not lead to satisfying the flesh. True recipients of grace do not live lives that are unholy. True recipients of grace are very much concerned about holiness in their lives. And brethren, out of ignorance, people will come along and they'll label someone who's trying to sort these things out. between the covenants, and they'll label them as antinomian. Let me assure you, I am no antinomian at all. You see, that's the problem with labels. Some people will hear me say we're not under the Mosaic law, which, by the way, the Bible does teach. But there are some people who hear that and equate it, oh, antinomian. That's complete hogwash. And I say that because such people have been told that if you don't embrace covenant theology, then that means you're antinomian. And antinomian is a word that means anti, against. Nomian is a term that means law, against law. That is not at all what any of the elders here believe. And that is a bad, sweeping caricature of those who hold to New Covenant theology or progressive covenantalism. It's simply not true. Now, I'll grant you, there are some folks out there who may take those labels upon themselves that are very much antinomian. There's no question about that. But those would be very, very few men that I know of and that I respect or have met. I remember, in fact, sitting in a church one time, and a Sovereign Grace preacher in the Sovereign Grace movement, I don't know if it's still going on, it was in the Midwest in my early days as a Christian. They were guys that embraced Reformed theology, doctrines of grace, but they tend to be very antinomian. And that preacher told me in that message that Jesus came to tweak the nose of Moses. Let me assure you, Jesus did not come to tweak the nose of Moses. He didn't come to correct or disagree with Moses in any way, shape, or form. He came to fulfill Moses, and he fulfilled Moses to a T, praise God. Not so we could go out and live disobedient lives. Not at all. It was so we could actually be empowered to live lives that are obedient and pleasing to God in the power of His Spirit and not the power of our flesh. That's it. That's why. Yes, there are antinomians. They do exist. And such men are heretics and false teachers. Peter says of them in 2 Peter 2, 17 through 19, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And that last statement's very reflective of Romans chapter 6. I learned from a very reliable, faithful source of a guy who had written an article for a good Christian organization and a very solid publication. Of course, they didn't know it at the time. But turns out this guy was so twisted in his understanding of grace that he would fly out to the Virgin Islands with his grace buddies, and they would avail themselves to drugs and prostitution. Because you know why? They're not under the law, they're under grace. Now, yes, that's true. But that is a most wicked and terribly wrong and demonic application of that text. In fact, Paul directly addresses that mindset in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, Paul says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Can't. Moses law or not, Scripture is pretty clear that Christians are not those who live in sin. And yes, this church fully rejects any notion of justifying sin in the name of grace. That's just not Christianity, my friend. It's not. And it's not grace. It's debauchery and it's deception. It's certainly not what the Bible sets forth as the kind of life God calls His people to live. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's what the Bible says about us, a holy nation. And if holiness is foreign to your life, then you're not in the holy nation. It's that simple. Let me assure you, we are not freed so we can indulge in our sinful, fleshly passions. I think both our position on church discipline and the actions we have taken against those who don't lead holy lives kind of speaks for itself, doesn't it? Yes, we strongly believe God's grace makes us gracious, long-suffering, patient, loving. But it doesn't condone a lifestyle that is contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. For freedom. In other words, it was for freedom's sake Christ set us free. Not to be yoked and shackled up again to slavery, be it the law or sin. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, first off, you have to ask yourself, if the New Testament teaches us that we're still to live in obedience to the Mosaic law, then why would Peter even issue such a statement as that? Live as those who are free, not using your freedom to cover up for evil, but living as servants to God. Well, he does because they're free from it. And we're going to get there in verse 13, chapter 5, because Paul essentially says the very same thing. Paul, in making this declaration about freedom here, he's declaring the fruit of a number of redemptive themes and truths that apply to all Christians. They are free because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for them. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, Paul says there in verse 1, chapter 1, right out of the gates. Paul really, really setting forth the tone of the whole letter with that triumphant statement of Jesus, which I really didn't catch the significance of when we first started the series. But this is a Christ, Jesus, who rose triumphant over death, over sin, over the law, over the enemies of darkness, and consequently, he's delivered us from this present evil age, freed us from it. And in chapter 3:13, we saw he redeemed us from the curse of the law. He freed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? By becoming a curse for us on our behalf. A man hanging in the midday sun on a post was a proclaimed curse by God himself. Jesus willingly took it upon himself to take our place and bear our curse for us. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Jesus did that willingly. He took the whip, the spotless, innocent, sinless Son of God. He took the whip, and he took those thorns, and he took those nails, and he bled profusely on that cross, dripping down upon a tree and the dirt, both of which he made, and he did it for guilty rebels like you and me. That is amazing love. That is most incredible love. That ought to melt your heart. You don't absorb that and see that with eyes of faith and run to go do evil and justify sin. You just don't. That's not what happens to Christians. That's blasphemy, isn't it? Jesus came that he might be a rescuer of our sin. From our sin. Yes, ultimately, fully in the next life, but also now, saved from the power of sin now in this life. That's what the gospel teaches us. That's what holy resurrection grace yields. Power to live for the glory of God in this life that God has given us. Power that Moses could never, ever give a fallen sinner. This is the gospel. It is, and it's altogether glorious. And if you're sitting there and you're outside of Christ, stop thinking about it. Join Him. He's calling sinners to Himself. All you who labor and are heavy laden, come to Me and you will find rest to your soul. Cover yourself with My wounds. Die with Him in His death. Be raised with Him in His resurrection power. So that which was betrayed in those baptismal waters just a little bit ago will be a true reality in your own life. Well, here's what Christ is setting forth for us in our freedom. This is what freedom produces. Romans 8, 2 through 4. Listen to this. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. No doubt a reference to Moses, been used that way in many ways. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There it is, plain as day. Christ set us free from the law of sin and death. Why? To do what the law could never do. Empower us to live righteous lives. To empower us to live lives according to the Spirit. Not according to Moses, but according to the Spirit. A few verses later in Romans 8, He links the Spirit as the agent bearing witness that we are sons. This is the very same thing Paul sets forth here in Galatians. Freedom through sonship, made so by faith in the risen Christ. The Spirit of God, the agent bearing witness of our sonship, completely, absolutely independent of the law. Look again there, Galatians 4, 2. But He, who? An heir according to the promise. He, a son. That's us, brethren. Such are under guardians and managers. How long? Forever? Until. They're under the law until the date set by the Father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, yes, Jesus, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. There was a time when you and I were under law. But because Jesus took our law punishment, we received adoption as sons. The end of verse 5 says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. And if I might add, and if an heir through God, free. Free. You see, these Judaizers were trying to get them to validate their sonship through keeping the law. Oh, it still happens today. Sadly. But Paul is teaching them that the true sonship of our Christianity is validated by a life in the Spirit. A life bearing witness that the Spirit of God is in us. A life that produces something that the law can't produce. But it produces something that certainly isn't lawless disobedience, that's for sure. But a life that identifies us as children of the Father, right? You see a father, you see a son, oh, he looks just like you, right? That's the idea. We, God's people, look like Him. It's identifiable. Abba, Father. And we will see the kind of righteous life that identity calls us to in various places in these last two chapters. Have you ever heard the hymn, brethren? Free from the law, O happy condition. Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once and for all. Yes. And as, like I said, we're just getting into five. So we're going to pick this back up next week, Lord willing. Father, we are thankful for your Son setting us free. Lord, help us walk in the freedom that has been purchased for us. Oh, Lord, we have so many things that we'll get into next week that hinder that. Lord, I pray, give us grace to understand your word and to walk in this liberty, and this, that this liberty would truly be a great reflection of our identification and our sonship of you. Lord, please, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.